1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come back into him again." And the Lord listened to Elijah, listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We live in a world, and we have come even to this church building today to hear from our God and to worship Him. It is the God who gives life. His mercies are new every morning. We see joy of new life, of faith, and we have fellowship and we help, and He blesses us daily. And yet there are times, even in the life of believers, in which it seems like God is against us, doesn't it? Some of the Psalms I've mentioned, "Oh God, why are you still punishing us?" As I mentioned to a lot of people, I don't think a lot of those Psalms should be sung necessarily within the worship context. Though that's true of our life and that's true of our prayer, we are to encourage one another. And some that have that gloom may not necessarily be appropriate for dealing with someone who's at that gloom. We want to point them. And yet, it's a reality that it seems like the God who gives life and the God who blesses us, the God that we confess is in control of all things, at times takes life and causes pain and agony. I mentioned the prayer, and some of you know of a mother, a wife, a daughter who is in severe physical condition, serious condition. We know some in our own congregation who have difficulties, whether they be life-threatening or just chronic illness. We hear of mothers who lose children. How do we deal with it? It's one of the questions. How do we, the word life movement says, with the power and faith, you can continue on. What do we do with the reality? I bring this up because I think that's a little bit of the situation that this woman has with Elijah. Remember what I've been saying through these third sermon here on chapter 17, the theme of the sermon here, the theme of the section, is that God is the God who gives life. And he's used as the contrast with Baal, the god of the Phoenicians, this Phoenician woman. She's up in Tyre. She's up in Jezebel's land. Remember, Ahab had married Jezebel, and his sins were worse than the sins of the kings before. And so Baal worship is going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. They have left the Lord, and therefore the Lord has taken the prophet Elijah, who has the word of God, the word of the life-giving God, and he's left Israel, where drought is, not only drought of rain and sustaining and drain it, rain and food and such, but the drought of that which really gives life, which is the word of God. And so he sends them up north. And as we saw last week, he not only did God sustain him by the brook, by the wadi, but when that dried up, and after being fed by the birds, he sent them to this woman, this Phoenician, this Gentile. And she, by faith, by listening to the word, God used her to sustain not only prophet, but her and her son. And so things seem to be going well for her. Again, I would say she's a new convert. There's a trust here that she has. And yet, as a new convert, we're not sure how long it took. We know that Elijah has been away from Ahab for a while. We read in chapter 18, verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab." No, it's the third year. It's a long time. And we read, verse 17, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died." Now, in one sense, we who know the Bible, who we read in Job that the Lord gives life, the Lord takes it away, we can resign ourselves. In one sense, it shouldn't bother us. Right? In one sense, it shouldn't bother us. Because God can do what he wants to. And we're to hear that God always does, which is good. That's one of the answers that we have when we have troubles in our lives. We read passages which speak the Lord doing all things for our good and his glory. But there's a bigger problem here with this particular text than that general principle. And I think that problem we see when Elijah first comes to this widow. Remember, he asked for the bread and for the water and then bread. And what does she say to him? She says in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a little oil in the jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." See, she was already prepared for death. And Elisha said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour will not be spent, and the jug of oil will not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." See, they're at least implied what God is saying through the prophet to this widow and her son, is he will give you that which will sustain your life. And the implication is that you and your son will not die, at least until that rain comes. That's the implication. And I think it's a strong implication. So here she is. She's received this word from God. And again, as I said, he says, I promise that which will sustain your life. And it seems now he has taken away the life that he has promised to sustain. That's the difficulty, I think, in this passage. I think there is at least in the text an implied promise. Not that he will live forever, but at least until the rain, he will continue. And so, with that promise comes the difficulty. And now, she has the harsh reality. And look, I mentioned, I believe she's a believer. Look at her question for Elijah. What have you against? And she said to Elijah, what have you against me? Notice how she calls him, O man of God. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Notice she links this calamity that's happened to her and her son to her sin. Reminds us of the question, of course, of the disciples to our Lord. What happened to this man? His wife? Was it him? Is this his condition because of his sin or his parents' sin? What's the answer? Neither, but for the glory of God. Now this is important that we need to learn from this. Our inclination, I think, at times has been, something happens to us, and we'll say, why? And we know that we're sinners, we know that God, and we ask ourselves, is this because of a sin? I have been in discussion with some ministers where we're having discussion. I would argue we can never say that God causes something to happen because of our sin. He does do things in his providential care. But we don't have, as far as I know, the divine interpretive ability to interpret providence. And even in the Old Testament, when God brought judgment upon certain people or certain nations, he gave an authoritative word of interpretation. God does discipline and he does do things, but we ought to be outside the business of trying to say, well, that happened to that person because of their sin. Because I would ask you, theologians though you may be, what does our sin deserve? We never get what we deserve. But it's a natural tendency. And I think it is good, with that said, I think it is good that when things happen to ourselves, that we maybe do some type of inventory. Not to relieve it, but I think we should always do an inventory of us and our sins. Whether it be good or bad things that happen to us, we should seek the Lord that he would reveal to us our sin and give us the ability to walk in new obedience. But her interpretation here is, oh, you brought me my sin. And she ascribes the death of her son to God and the man of God, doesn't she? That's faith, and that's a true statement. God is in charge of all things, as Job even knew. But look at Elijah. He said to her, give me your son. And we need to see these next verses and these following verses as one unit for Elijah. Because he does a couple of things that we need to understand. I think Elijah knew what he was going to do. And this is all one thing going on. Because the first thing he does is he asks for the son, takes the son up to the upper room, upper chamber. It's interesting because I think even though there's an upper room, I consider it, as I was translating it, I would consider it a duplex. And the reason why I say that is, look at verse 23. It says, when he took him from the upper chamber, he brought him into the house. And it literally says into the house, not into the lower, into the house. So it was like a separate chamber for him and for the house with the woman and her son. At least that's the way the text presents it. The separate living situation. Kind of like what the woman will do for Elisha later on. In fact, there's some similarities with what's going on there with her and her child. But he brought him up, and he makes two cries out to God. And the first cry we must not see separate from the second. And look at the first cry. In a lot of ways, it's similar to what the woman said. He says, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity? That word calamity can also be translated evil. Have you brought calamity upon the widow and with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Have you caused this calamity? In one sense, we would say he's got it right and he's agreeing with her that he is in charge of this. The Lord God is in charge of what happens. Again, the Lord gives life, the Lord takes it away. He can do whatever he wants. And so the woman has that right. Again, I would argue he's not doing this because of her sin. And then Elisha communicates to God two more times. The second time he does it is when he actually speaks. He cries out to the Lord a second time. You see, he cried out to the Lord first in verse 20, and then he'll cry out to the Lord again. In verse 21. O Lord, my God, let the child's life come back, come into him again. Let the child's life come into him again. It's prayer. But look what he does between those two crying out to the Lord. That's the one that's... What's going on here? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. What do we do with that? He's not a magician. He's not trying to... What's he doing? Well, you know what would be the easy answer? As the Lord was in the ground for 3 days, so he stretches himself over this child three times. You see, we bring it to Christ. No. I don't think there's a great connection there. There's a connection between Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and Christ being in the ground. That's not what's going on here. What's he doing? Well, I think his actions in that verse corresponds to his cry in that verse. By stretching out on him, he's doing, and again, we see this in prophetic ways of doing things. We see what the Lord has Ezekiel doing these things. In doing this, he's actually acting out. This is what I want you to do. Putting himself over the lad is a sense of having him receive life again. And he does it three times. Why three times? Well, for emphasis. Okay. For emphasis. He's communicating to the Lord in that way. He's asking that the life would return to this boy. And I would argue as well, not only for emphasis in the text, but we know this with ourselves and people. Remember Jesus talked about, you know, when the woman knocks on the door over a year. He like the woman in the first cry, is concerned, has a strong desire. How can this happen? He's perplexed. This is something he really wants. He wants this child to live. And he's going to be the only one who can bring life to this child. See, not only do I think that that does a proper thing of someone Elijah does, but it fits with what I said the emphasis of this whole section is. Remember what's going on here is God, through what's going on here in this section, is speaking to the exiles who are reading this for the first time. Again, we said that this text is written for those who are in Babylon exile. He's warning them, it's not the gods of the people whom you live in who have life and power, but it's the Lord God of Israel. In Elijah's day with Ahab, Israel has gone the way of completely leaving God. But that doesn't thwart his purposes. He's going, and he's going to find somebody. It may be this widow in Zarephath. This may be this woman through Ahab who hears a word and who receives the life. You see, the battle between Baal and Jehovah God, or Yahweh, God of Israel. And I mentioned in previous messages that Baal was a god who brought sustaining life. He was the storm god who brought rain. And in the Mediterranean world, rain meant life, water, crops. And in the battles in verses 1 through verse 16, we see that the Lord God is the Lord God who lives and gives life, sustains life. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, he comes to Ahab, and look what he says to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word. It's the word of the prophet of God, who as God used him to the living God who gives life. And then verse 12. When he's speaking to the woman. And look what she said to him in verse 12. And she says, as the Lord your God lives. And then he speaks about how he will give you this miracle of going to your cabinet every day and giving food. As I mentioned last week, he didn't promise her 20 bags of 20 pounds of flour. Not the way God works. But there's a trust. I have to go imagine the 10th day going to get that flower and it's still there. Or the 50th day or the 60th day. It's trusting the Lord. It's faith. She's exercising faith. And so we see in these passages, in these two sections, he's the Lord who gives life, and therefore Baal doesn't give life. They're starving in Israel. As our Lord says, there are many widows in days of Elijah, but the Lord sent Elijah to this widow because she was exercising faith and they were not. But in this battle between God and Baal, our verses 17 through 24 add another deeper understanding. Yeah, it's one thing that God can sustain life and provide. We talked about how Baal was a cyclical god, like all the gods of pagans tend to be. Spring now is, actually getting close to summer. I guess summer starts tomorrow. Well, but I've been doing a lot of walking lately, and you hear the birds, spring plants come up, food, good grapes. There's a cycle to life. What happened in the fall? Death to all the living things. Trees lose not here as much, but go to the East Coast. Trees lose their leaves. Things end up dying, and often in the pagan world, that's what happens. And that's what happens within the mythology of Baal. Baal dies. He's overcome by, I think, Mot, the god of death. And as we mentioned earlier, that there's a battle, and his consort brings Baal back to life every year. Baal comes back to life. But then he dies again. Comes back to life. He dies again. He comes back to life and dies again. You see, there is a sense in which the Baal cannot give life to the dead. And that's what's going on here. I think the reason why the Lord caused this to happen, I think, is ultimately, again, for the glory of God. Why did this child die? Well, so she would cry out to the prophet. The prophet would cry out to God. And God would bring him back from the dead. See? The God who never dies, but as we said, the God who lives. Contrary to Baal, he lives. The creator of heaven and earth does not die. He lives and he judges and he does as he pleases. But in his grace and mercy, he gives life to this woman's child. And look at, you know the true miracle, by the way, of this passage? The true miracle is not that the jars of oil and flour weren't depleted. The true miracle was not even that this child's breath, life returned to him. That's the miracle. That is God's miracle. But the real important miracle we see in verse 22. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The God of heaven and earth listened to the voice. He heard his request and he granted it. Think about that, of what we know about who God is and who we are. He listened to the request of Elijah. Sinner though he is, he listens to the request of his people. Why? Remember I said when this woke, I said that we never get what we deserve. Our sin deserves hell and eternal punishment and torment. I didn't say that, but I implied it, and I just said it explicitly there. In this sense, when this woman says, my sin, her sin has not come upon her, because if it did, she'd be in deep trouble. So would we as well, and so would Elijah. Yes, Elijah, as far as we know, did not die physically. Taken up. But there has to be a reason why not only he doesn't die physically, but he doesn't die what we call the second death, which is the important one. That's the death of hell and eternal punishment. And here's where I think this text may prophetically lead us to Christ. I don't think Elijah stretching out on the boy is a type or a picture of Christ being in the tomb for 3 days. But I think Elijah in the upper room is the contrast of Christ in the garden. You see, there was a desire of Elijah for this boy, and he stretched out before God 3 times. asking that the life be given. Our Savior and our Lord also had a prayer in the garden. The second Adam, who God had called not only to be obedient to his commands, but to be obedient to the specific command of taking his eternal wrath upon him at the cross. And the Lord knew what that meant. And what did he do in the garden? His three friends, his disciples, were falling asleep. They couldn't bear to stay awake, but he not only stayed awake, but he prayed to his Father three times, going into the ground, asking, Lord, Father, if by any means if this cup take away, please do it. There's another way. At the end of each of those things, what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. You see, he ultimately submitted to what his Father desired. Remember I said the miracle is that the Lord listened to Elijah? It's also kind of a miracle that the Father did not listen to the Son in the garden. At least the request of our Savior, of Messiah. And what I would argue, I think this is why it's a connection patch, because the Lord didn't, and Jesus ultimately submitted to that way of his dying on the cross and taking his wrath, that the Lord does listen to people like Elijah and us in our request. It is the reason why we say that our sin doesn't find us out in this world. It is the reason why this boy can come back to life. Now, by the way, we know he's going to die again. We shouldn't look for him anywhere. As I told people with Lazarus, the same way. Lazarus came out of the tomb alive, but he wasn't resurrected in the same way. He was given life. Lazarus does not live anywhere. You can't mail him a letter. But Lazarus was raised. Why? So Jesus could make the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And I think that's the same way with this boy. God is telling not only this woman, and not only the exiles in Babylon who are reading this for the first time, but for Christians from centuries later, they're reading that it is the God of Israel, the God of Yahweh, who's now preached to all people, even to this Gentile woman, he's the one who gives life. But we don't stop with the physical life that the Son received, this child received. We look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior and how this is pointing ultimately to that. And look at what she says in verse 24. First, I love the, look at the words that he says. He brings her down, brings her into the house, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. That see's an imperative. See, he lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Did she know it before? Did she know that his word was true when she went every morning into the pantry to get the flour and the oil? The answer is yes and no. And this is important as we look and as we interact with others in this world and in our own life. A lot of people have gods. And we have idols in our lives that we worship in this world, even as Christians, that can get us the things of this world. Joel Osteen is making a fortune on it. Self-help books. Ways to succeed, But there is the higher level. See, our God is not a God of this world. He's the God who creates all worlds, and not the God of this life, but he's the God who gives new life. And I think that's what this is a picture of. He transcends the gods of these worlds. And as well, as I mentioned before, revelation and miracles or prophecy are connected. That's another theme that we see in her confession of verse 24. God's miracles through his prophets and through his apostles and through his son, of course, attest to their authority and their word. See, they attest to the authority in the word. And that's why, if you believe that those things still happen, as far as these great miracles that I can grow hair on my head or something, then you better listen to what I say as the word of God. There's a connection between the two. How does she know that the word in his mouth is true? Because of the miracle that God performed. I think that Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? You can tell. You see, miracles, as we see here, are not only authenticate, but give revelation. And so now, let's go back to my first, as we see this here, I'm going to go back to my first question about our experience in this world. We have things happen to us like this woman, don't we? Whether it be ourselves or people we care about. Tragedies. These things happen because sin is in the world, and Satan intends these things for our evil, for to happen bad to us. But why does God bring these calamities to us in this world? Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, we read these words. As speaking about God and what he's done for Israel, he says, "Who, speaking of God, fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do what is good in the end." And I think, by the way, we can see it in the idea of Job and others, and that God causes these calamities come to us to test us in our faith, and I think at times to encourage us and build us up in our faith. And we see that with some of the older saints and some saints who have gone through some terrible things. Read the books of Johnny Erickson Tata. It's the crucible by which our faith is built. But the promise, and this is what I want to say, there is no implied promise that we are going to live well or forever or to a certain age. I hate to say that, because I want that for us, and I hate, you know, we do experience loss, and death is loss and sickness, and we should weep with those who weep. We should pray. But there's no promise he's going to listen to us in that sense, like Elijah here. There's no promise. Contrary to what humanistic Christianity preaches, God does not promise us a long life. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or read the book of Acts. Read about Stephen. But there is a promise he's given to us. There's no implied promise or direct promise that we'll live long. But there is a promise. And that is, death may come, but it can't hurt us. Illness may come, but at the end of the day, it can't hurt us, because the world may be against us, but it can't hurt us. Our Lord says, "I have overcome the world." And he has overcome death. It's not the giving of life to this child or the giving of life to Lazarus. Listen, and I'll close with these words, and hold these words in your thoughts as we come away from this text. Praying for those who are sick and ill. We should earnestly for our Lord, knowing that he will listen and do according to his good pleasure and according to the good of all concerned. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I think most of us will die. Maybe all of us, until the Lord returns. We can still cry, and we ought to cry out to the Lord when things happen. But we should have the same attitude that our Lord had in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. Let's go to him now and pray.